Today's text is Luke 10, 1 through 24. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! For if the mighty works done in your hand had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All these things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Westwood. Did you hear the little bit of thunder when she finished? I did. Glad you're here today. Thank you for worshiping with us here at Westwood today. I'm Jeff Burden. If I have not met you, I'm excited to be able to come before you and share today's message. Always want to thank Dave for the privilege it is to come and share this pulpit with him. And so this is typically the point in which I would say, if you've got a pen and paper, take notes, right? But today's going to be a little bit more teaching than probably it is preaching. And so I really do hope you will take some notes today. I don't know if you're a note taker, but if you're going through discipleship, for example, one-on-one with someone, they're probably going to say, take sermon notes. We'll talk about it next week. This is what we're here for. And so I certainly hope you'll take some notes. You know, simply by creating an outline or writing down some key points, it enables you to stay focused. It enables you to actively listen. And you retain it more, I believe. And as the Lord will bring it back to you in the week, as you can maybe even go deeper in your weekly studies as you look back at your notes. And so just write down what's important to you as the Lord lays it on your heart. And also, I would suggest that at the end of your notes, you apply, put down some application. You may put down a question that you're thinking of or something you want to work on. But end your notes with some application. Now, having said all that, let's keep in mind that we are here to worship, right? Yes, we're here to learn and grow, but ultimately, we are here to worship. And so if the Holy Spirit is leading you to sit and listen, then do it. Don't take notes, because worship is our highest priority today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time that we get to have together in your house. Father, it's only because of you. It's only because of you that we have this Jesus in common with each other. Because, Father, you are so gracious and you've loved us so much that you sent your Son. In all your sovereignty and all your knowledge, Lord, you knew we would need a Savior because of the sin in our lives. And so thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. Thank you for the work on the cross, for his resurrection, what that means to us as we have become his followers, as we accept Christ as our Savior, Lord, and your Spirit has indwelled us. We now have that ability to fellowship under your name. And so just thank you, Father. I pray this morning is pleasing to you. I pray that our worship is pleasing, that you'd receive all of it and get all the glory, Lord. So thank you for this time that we get to worship together this morning, Lord. This weekend is a weekend of many of our friends and family are traveling, celebrating Memorial Day weekend. Father, we don't want to think of this weekend as nothing more than picnics and traveling. But Father, for those that have given their life for this country, we praise your name and thank you for their service. For those that are here today that have served, Lord, we praise you for their lives as well. And thank you for this time of celebration that we get this weekend to think through these important people in our lives and certain important times. Lord, now as we open up your word, I just pray that you would be glorified and that, Father, you'd push me out of the way. I pray your Spirit would take over now in this hour that we can worship together in unity under your Spirit, and we'll give you all the praise. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, most organizations are aware of the infamous 90-10 rule, and that's where we say 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. Many areas of our life fall into that category. You might be thinking of the people at your job, where a few do the most. You might be thinking of your school, where so many students don't appreciate the gift they've been given to go to school and get an education and just do the least they can to get by. And maybe it's not always true in every situation, but it seems like oftentimes it's kind of true. Now, if we're being honest, we've probably been in that 10%, but we've also found ourselves in the 90. But I believe that churches are supposed to be different, aren't they? I would certainly hope not, but could the church be described in that way? Because many times there is a small group of believers that are doing the majority of the work, and sometimes it's the majority, they're cheering them on, or even sometimes criticizing them as part of the 90%. It can seem like it's just a small number of people that really see it as a privilege to serve the Lord. So let me begin this morning by sharing my main point. This is the last thing I'm going to say today. This is the end of the message. I'm going to bring it to the front so you can take note of it. Our final thought today is that as Christians, we should be marked by joyful gratitude and feel humbly privileged to serve the Lord. We should be marked by joyful gratitude and feel humbly privileged to serve the Lord. That's kind of the point we're working under today. And so if you're a note taker, jot that down. Because you know what? The Christian life was never meant to be a spectator sport. We should be able to say to ourselves, we get to participate in what God is doing. Serving God is what we have been designed to do as Christians. It is our privilege. So, as you go through this time this morning, there's the question. Do you feel like it's a privilege to serve the Lord? Well, where are we? You know, we're in the book of Luke today. If you've not turned there yet, go ahead and turn over towards chapter 10. Most of you are aware that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all sort of intertwined. And when you put them all together, you see a very clear picture of Jesus and his ministry. But there is a part of Luke, about one-third of the book of Luke, that is only recorded in Luke. And that's where we are today. In fact, I think right around where Dave ended up last week, chapter 9, verse 51, you might go back a couple of verses and turn there. Luke 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 19, that 10 chapters is unique to Luke. It is not in any other gospel. And so what is it about? What are these 10 chapters? Why are they different? What do they cover? Well, look at 9:51. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Some of your versions say he set his face toward Jerusalem. These next 10 chapters, only found in the book of Luke, are devoted to Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Now, it's not a straight path. He bounces here and bounces back. But ultimately, from that verse forward, for the next 10 chapters, that's where his face is set. And so last week, Dave talked about the fact that Jesus is in training mode, right? He's training up his disciples to be leaders while he's heading to the cross. And so chapter 9, verse 1, we see a calling and ascending. Chapter 10, verse 1, we see a calling and we see ascending. He's progressively training his disciples to be bold in their Christianity. Also, at the very end of chapter 9, right around verse 57, Jesus spends a few minutes just simply talking about that following him requires 100%. All of our focus, all of our obedience, all of our commitment. We cannot have a foot in two worlds. And we certainly cannot go into this next passage in chapter 10, a passage about evangelism and missions, without asking the question, am I willing to give 100% every corner of my life to Jesus? This is why the workers are so few, because many want a me-first Christianity. But Jesus sits on the throne of our heart. He owns us. He's 100% king. And that goes back to our opening comment. It's a privilege to serve our King. So let's dive into chapter 10, and let's just look at the first two verses right off the bat here. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72, some of your versions say 70, that's okay, and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers to his harvest field. So Jesus sends out 35 or 36 groups of two to prepare the upcoming city for Jesus' arrival. Isn't that what evangelism is all about? Is that not what missions is all about? Telling people that Jesus is coming. That's why we go. Now here in verses 1 through 16, we're going to see four action points. Again, make note of these, that Jesus is giving to his followers to take with them as they are sent. The first one's right here. It is to pray before you go. He says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers. Right? Prayer. Prayer is the most important thing we can do. Be wise for us to do the same thing. Pray before you go talk to your neighbor. Pray before you talk to your coworker or your fellow student. Pray that God would go before you and prepare hearts to hear the gospel. The second action that Jesus prescribes is that we go meekly. right? We prayerfully evangelize with the understanding that it's not about us. It's not anything that we bring. He does it all. It's dependence on Him. That's important. And that's where we're at. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, go, exclamation point. Circle that. Go. I am sending you out like lambs. Now, lambs are pretty meek. This is the point. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. Pause there. He starts with go. Every Christian should be a goer. Whether you're going down the hall to your child's room or across the street to your neighbor, go. If it's around the world, fantastic. Go. We are commanded to go and make disciples. It's a privilege to share the cure for people's sin sickness, right? It's a privilege. Now, the message might not always be accepted, but it doesn't matter. We're sent to go. Now, to verify that we are to go meekly, our shepherd, Jesus, in verse 3 says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Listen, any animal stronger than a lamb is a predator, right? And most animals are stronger than a lamb. I remember when I was a kid, I had a dog, and it never left the house. We always kept him in. It was a little Pekingese. Now, as an adult, I'm not a big fan of Pekingese. They're kind of ugly dogs. But I was a kid. There were no ugly dogs. They were just dogs, right? But one day, little Smudges, that was his name, Smudges, got out of the house, and the neighbor's dog instantly attacks him. And it's a horrible analogy because my dog did not make it. Okay? I'm sorry. But the point is the same, and that is that every dog bigger than Smudges was a predator, right? There's no question about it. And the same is true of an innocent lamb. Any animal bigger or stronger than a lamb is a predator. And wolves are number one, right? They hunt, they surround it, they attack, waiting for that defenseless lamb to turn his head so he can come in. I mean, could Jesus draw a more vulnerable picture? And likewise, we are completely vulnerable as his sheep, and we've got to be fully dependent on God. He is where we place our faith. It's not about us. It's about what he does. God is sending us into a world of wolves and dangers. And there's certainly no room for pride. We must trust and pray and depend on God to do the work. So go meekly does not mean to go and to be weak. It simply means to go and be fully dependent on God. In fact, Jesus says here, don't take any supplies with you. I'll supply what you need. He will open the doors. He'll give us the words. He'll do the saving. Because he's committed to providing and protecting and guarding us in the midst of danger. The third action is to seek peace. Look at verses 5 through 8. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you. For the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Now here, this idea of peace, right, peace to this house, is a spoken blessing. You probably know that in the Hebrew, that word peace means shalom, right? It was a common Jewish blessing that hoped for God's blessing on the recipient. And so these groups of two are told to go to into homes and offer a blessing on anyone that would open their door to them. And likewise, we are ambassadors of peace. We may come across people that don't return the peace. We move on. And we may come across people that do. So we share God's peace with them. And so Jesus says, go. But pray, go meekly, fully dependent, and seek peace. The fourth and final directive is to preach boldly. A little larger section of text here. Let's look at 9 through 16. It says, heal the sick who are there. I think that's an interesting way to start the preaching, isn't it? The boldness. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Now I will pause. That's twice we've heard that phrase. I would circle it. That's important. The kingdom of God is near. Verse 12. I tell you it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. And then he turns to his disciples, verse 16, and says, listen, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So Jesus begins here by saying, heal the sick. I think that's important because healing the sick restores that which needs to be restored. And so serving people and putting them first, doing things for them, creates an opportunity for preaching the message that God restores. But the key verse in this little section is, really the whole passage today, is in verse 9 and repeated in verse 11. The kingdom of God is near. See, to the believing cities and to today's believer, this is exciting. This is great news. Jesus is coming, and he brings with him the kingdom of God. When they shared this message, Jesus was literally coming. He was just a day or two behind these guys. And so the kingdom of God really could not be any nearer. And the question would be, as they went forth, what are you going to do with this when he gets here? What are you going to do with the knowledge that he's on his way? The kingdom of God is near. How will you respond to that? And that's our message as well, isn't it? When you share the gospel with a friend or a loved one, you are bringing the kingdom of God near. But there's a second component, a second piece of this message. These teams of two were to remind people that rejecting the message would bring a sentence of judgment. Today, a lot of people who share the gospel don't like to talk about this, the sin part, or the consequences of sin. But we must explain that. We have to explain the penalty of sin in order to help them see that they need a Savior. Telling them the truth, sharing that warning is actually an act of mercy. There's nothing more merciful than warning a person to flee a burning building. It requires a combination of truth and boldness and love. We've got to tell people that God is angry about sin. Yes, the kingdom is near, but so is his judgment. And that message brings serious life and death results. And then in verses 13 to 15, Jesus pronounces woes on unbelieving cities. Because the unbelieving cities, like the unbeliever today, that message is the same. Jesus is coming. The kingdom of God is near. And rejecting that message is rejecting Jesus. And if you're rejecting Jesus, you're rejecting God. So, as Christians, we pray that that message of the kingdom of God is near is received as good news. But if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, that may not be good news because it will mean that judgment is coming. And so we want you to know that the saving message of Jesus is being lovingly provided today. We love you enough to be clear and to be bold and to say surrender. Take yourself off the throne of your heart and allow Jesus to sit there. There's no cleaning up of your act before you come to Jesus. A lot of people will say that. They'll say, I need to fix a few things first and then I can come to Christ. No. He wants you just as you are. Now, he loves you enough not to leave you in your sin, and over time will work on your heart and transform your life. Just surrender. And that message becomes very, very good news. So as we approach evangelism and missions, we pray before we go. We go meekly, dependent on God, seeking peace and preaching boldly. Now, it's also important, I think, that we talk a little bit about what it means to walk away. And this is the difficult part of it, right? A lot of people have a hard time with, when do I walk away? When do I stop sharing the gospel? Well, Jesus told them in verse 11, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Another version says it this way, a little more blunt. It says, go out in the streets and say, the only thing we got from you is the dirt on our feet, and we're giving it back. That phrase comes from when the Jews would return home from visiting a Gentile country. They would shake the dust from their feet, signifying they are breaking ties with the Gentiles. And so Jesus takes advantage of that, and he similarly says, use that custom to signify that the message was rejected. That's the key. The message was rejected and that they are moving on. Jesus is not teaching us to walk away from people. He's teaching us that we should share the gospel and keep sharing the gospel until they walk away. I'm reminded of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Jesus was very, very clear. He says, you must give up everything to follow me. He couldn't do it. This guy could not give up his riches. And so what did he do? Knowing that he could not surrender, he walked away. He walked away. But notice that Jesus does not chase him down and negotiate or lower the bar. Jesus demands 100% surrender. And in this passage in Luke chapter 10, Jesus' followers are not walking away. By the time they get to the point of shaking the dust off their feet, their audience has already rejected them. So, if a person rejects your message, you stop. If they tell you to back off, you stop. If they argue and fight, it's time to step away. You know, in the business world and in sales specifically, there's a commonly taught truth, and that is basically that you only want to talk to those that want to talk to you, right? If they argue, get mad, throw a fit, you politely move on. And evangelism is not a business, or it's not certainly not sales, but it's a similar message. It will do you no good to shove your message down their throat when they have already turned their head away. They've got to hear the sincerity of our heart and the deep concern for their soul. So be clear and be bold. Do it in love and only walk away when you're rejected. Does that mean you stop praying? Nope. Does that mean you don't look for another opportunity later? Nope. Does that mean you don't display Christ in your actions? Nope. Whether people receive us or reject us, the message remains the same. So we are to share the gospel and keep sharing it. Now let's pause also here for a moment and talk about where we are in the book. Because we're at the end of verse 16, I need to make a couple of points. We've already talked about the fact that Jesus says you have to be 100%. He's turned his face toward Jerusalem. He's training up his disciples. He says, pray, go meekly, seek peace, and be bold. But even though these passages are often used to talk about mission, and it is very good for that, there is a difference from where we are here, this kind of evangelism that we find in the book of Luke, when we compare it to the evangelism we find in Acts. Now, remember where we are. The gospel has not reached the climax. Jesus has not gone to the cross. He has not died for our sins yet. He has not been resurrected. And so the message that they're sending out is not yet fully formed gospel. After the crucifixion, the climate, the audience, the methods of evangelism changed. In fact, while you've got your Bibles open, turn over to Luke 22. Real quick, keep your finger here, Dan. Hop over to Luke 22, specifically verse 35. While you're turning there, Jesus is about to head up to the cross. He's right there. And he circles back around to talk about chapter 10. Luke 22, 35 says that Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now it's different. What's about to happen is going to change things. If you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and go get one. And then he quoted Isaiah 53 to show them that he was about to be treated like a criminal, and so would they. So would we. He says in verse 37, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me, Jesus says. Yes, it is written about me. What is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he says. So they got the point. The disciples, after the crucifixion, would face an entirely new set of circumstances. They would need a whole new outlook in evangelism. Now remember that Luke wrote this book, the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Think of them as two halves to a very good story. But here in Luke, he's providing basic training and some foundational things. In Acts, Luke recorded how to reach others through his Spirit and through the church. In Luke 10, they needed no supplies. God supplied all they needed. But after the crucifixion, Christians face severe and long-lasting trials for their beliefs. Paul still had a pattern of working in pairs. He still said, shake the dust off your feet. But in Luke, the 72 that were sent before Jesus were sent as sort of a social bridge. Paul never did that. Paul just gave them Jesus, right? And that should be our method as well. Be honest with people. Tell them the truth in love about sin and about judgment. Don't soften the gospel. Give them Jesus. He's the answer to our sin problem. And by doing so, you're bringing nearer the kingdom of God. You might put it in the margin of your handout, just a note to this verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. It really says this best. In fact, it even starts with our main point, which this is a privilege to share Christ, to be involved in his ministries. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5 says, through God's mercy, we have this ministry. We could stop right there. Praise the Lord. We only have it through his grace. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Give them Jesus. It's a privilege to serve our King. And it's a privilege to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's our motivation and he is the message. All right, let's get back on track and land this plane. Let's look at verses 17 through 20. How did it go? They have now come back. They've done what he said. And here they're saying in verse 17, it says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, interesting, in verse 18, Jesus is glad, but he gives a little bit of a caution here. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It seems like an odd place to bring this up. He says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the powers of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. They came back excited. Jesus, you wouldn't believe what happened. Well, of course he would, but even the demons submitted. But Jesus, he goes back into training mode, right? And he gives them that key reminder. He says, I'm glad you're excited about this. This is fun. I agree. This is great stuff. But don't forget that even though the demons obey you, I was the one that was there when Satan fell from heaven. And remember that I'm the source of all authority. I'm what's behind your victories. Well, that'll keep you humble, right? That's what he's saying. And that's kind of the key point here is the way we keep our pride in check is by thanking the Lord for every outcome, whether we thought it would go how it went or not. We should thank him always and humbly give him the credit. He drives that point home in verse 20. Do not rejoice in your ministry. Don't rejoice in the number of salvations you've got, you know, under your belt. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Earlier I said that verse 9 was the key verse to this passage. The kingdom of God is near. But verse 20 has to be its partner. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Yes, get excited about what God is doing, but remembering these two points will keep us humble. Have you ever met someone that just takes a little bit of pride in their ministry? Right? I have this many people I'm discipling. I've gone to this many places around the world. My ministry is this big. We hear it not very often, but we hear it every now and then. They come with a look at me kind of approach. And Jesus' warning applies here, because those are dangerous thoughts and comments to make. Way back in 1895, the great evangelist Andrew Murray wrote a book called Humility, the Glory of the Creature. In it, he talks about how it was God's plan from the beginning to allow people to be vessels for his glory. I love how he puts that. You're a vessel for his glory. Specifically, he says, pride separates us from this dependence on God, but humility restores us to our proper position before God. While it is easy to believe we are humble before God, the true test of humility is the humility we display in daily life. What was he saying? Pride is the loss of humility, and it's the root of every sin. And so beware, God is the source of every success, and he deserves 100% of the glory 100% of the time. We should just simply rejoice in the fact that our names are written in heaven. And as Christians, we should be marked by joyful gratitude, right where I started, and feel humbly privileged to serve the Lord. And Jesus confirms all this in verse 21. And here, this little passage, I just picture Jesus excited for the disciples, talking to them, warning them a little bit, turning away. I just imagine him getting by himself and praying. Look at verse 21. It says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, in prayer, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus himself found a deep joy in giving God the glory. He thanks the Father for teaching these disciples the most important parts of the Christian life, serving him out of gratitude and thanking him for the privilege of being included in what he's doing, all while praising his name. And that's what today's text is teaching you and I. Joyful gratitude, humbly privileged, and giving him all the praise. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise your name. You are worthy, Lord, of all praise. Father, we could not lift a finger without your presence. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge your sovereignty today, Lord. As we leave here, we want to always put you first, always be thoughtful of Jesus, looking for ways that we can share the gospel in a clear, loving way. And I pray, Father, as you go before us this week to do just that, that you would prepare hearts. As we tell people that Jesus is coming, that knees would bow and people would surrender. People would surrender their hearts to Christ. And we'll give you all the praise for it, Lord, because you're worthy. In Christ's name, amen.